Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, which is a great commission passage. It's probably one of the more commonly preached passages at our church. I do like to think we are a missions-oriented church, and that over the years, with Pastor Wong's through Pastor Wong's influence and his heart for mission, and especially reaching Muslims, we have reflected on the truth of the Great Commission often, and we've had missionaries come through, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And today actually is what is called Trinity Sunday in terms of the church calendar. Where we finished the Easter season, and now we're in a time of Pentecost or ordinary time, and so this is a long season, but there's actually two observances within this long period of reflecting on the Spirit's working in our life. And one is today, Trinity Sunday, and I think it's always good, and I think that's why it's on the church calendar, that we reflect on the Trinity, because it's actually the doctrine of the Trinity that separates us from groups especially that are Christian-like, or what we call cults. So I think that it is a good thing to remember and to learn about. And also, the other holiday is Reformation Sunday, and that's on Halloween, October 31st. It's the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door and started the Reformation. So those are the two main holidays during this time, but today we're going to focus on the Trinity. Now, when I was growing up, as you know, I've talked about a little bit about my Catholic faith growing up. I was thinking of this, it's like I've left Catholicism, obviously. I'm not a priest. You can take the boy out of Catholicism, but you can't take the Catholicism out of the boy. I think there's still some influences that I have. But nonetheless, I think I've hopefully taken some of the good and left out some of the bad. But nonetheless, one of the things that in prayer for Catholics, when Catholics pray, typically, they start with a sign of the cross. I think most of you have probably seen the sign of the cross, so it would be in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then you would begin your prayer. Sometimes this takes me for a loop because I'll say grace at a family gathering, and most of my family's Catholic, and I will start like Heavenly Father, and they're all in the middle of and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I kind of get ahead of them because I'm at the Father and going into the prayer, and they're at the Son and Holy Spirit, but at the beginning and end of prayers, you would do the sign of the cross, and it's an acknowledgement of the Trinity, which is important in Catholic and regular theology. For most of us evangelicals or Protestants, we tend to pray in the name of the Father and in Christ's name through the power of the Spirit. So it would kind of be like that. So we pray our Father, and then at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. And then hopefully through the Spirit's power. So even us Protestants are Trinitarian in our prayer, but we don't do the sign of the cross. But nonetheless, I think partly there was a lot of battles over the Trinity throughout Christian history, Catholic history, and so this has just really become ingrained as a part of their spirituality. But I think it's a good thing. But nonetheless, also, in terms of the Trinity then, that is part of the prayer life, but it's also, like I said, Trinity Sunday, so it's something that we observe today. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Great Commission, and we're going to look and see through this passage, which many of us know, that God is a missionary God wishing all to be saved. And the way that I'm going to be kind of approaching this is a little bit differently than we normally would, because normally we hear the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and we're taking that as our commission and our marching orders, which it is. But I want to kind of take it today from the perspective of what God is doing through the Great Commission. So of course we're going to see the commission to us, but we're going to see how it originates from God, and that pretty much everything that flows through it, God is the one who's working, even in and in and through those of us who have been called as the church to fulfill the Great Commission. So I hope that makes sense, but we'll kind of unpack it. But let's begin then by reading our passage together, Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So what's the context here? Well, we see that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus, of course, was crucified and in Jerusalem and that part of the country, and then was resurrected. And now he has been on earth about, this is close to the very end, so about 40 days. And now he's in Galilee. So he's basically back in his home territory, his home part of the country, which is in northern Israel. And he's on a mountain. We're not told what mountain it is, but there's a Mount Tabor, so it could very likely be that one, but there may be some hillsides along the Sea of Galilee, which could be likely candidates as well, but nonetheless, they're on this mountain, and Jesus appears to the disciples, and it's said that they worshipped him, and so they probably fell to their knees and began to worship. It says that some doubted. This isn't the first time he's appeared to them, but this is still probably a bit confusing in some of their minds. And, of course, we know about doubting Thomas, and so maybe this is part of his doubting. But nonetheless, even those who doubted, they still nonetheless continue to worship God. So even in spite of their doubts, they had enough faith that they worshiped and they acknowledged that Jesus was Christ and Lord. And so Jesus then is on this mountain, and he is basically giving the disciples, the leaders of the church, the marching orders of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we see then, as we reflect on this passage, firstly, that God loves the world. And we see that here, that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And so I think when we're focusing here on all nations, we're seeing that it is God's desire to reach people from all over the world. And so it's God's desire not to judge the world per se, but that people would avoid judgment by coming into a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have his marching orders because ultimately it is God who has a heart for the world and a vision to see people come under his rulership. Now the Greek here for all the nations is panta ta ethne. Panta is all, ta is the, nations is ethne. And so ethne is ethnic or ethnicity. And so typically in most of the English translations, it's nations, all the nations. But when we think of nations in at least American English, we tend to think of big nation states. So we think of Iran or Russia or the United States or Canada or China, whatever of these big countries. And then when we think of most of these countries, there's probably some small percentage in even the strictest of Muslim countries, even in a place like Saudi Arabia, who has very few Christians, still has pockets of believers who follow Jesus. And so we could think, be led to think that, well, all of the countries pretty much have Christian representation, so task is done. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. But actually, in the Greek, it refers more to an ethnic group. And so the ethnic group would have a similar language and culture and beliefs and lifestyle. And within any country, there's numerous ethnic groups. I'm not even sure. I'm guessing in China, there's how many ethnic groups? 500? 1,000? There's, I think, even in China, a lot of ethnic groups. But throughout the world, there's lots of ethnic groups, and many of them haven't come to know Christ. And so the commission is to reach even these smaller tribes and peoples and nations, not just the big nation states. This chart is from the Joshua Project. I was trying to find out how many unreached people groups there still are. I was hoping that it was a really low number, like, oh, we've pretty much done our job, you know, we're almost done. But it says here there's 3,133 unreached and unengaged people groups where there's no church planting strategy. There's less than 2% Christians. Of 6,993 unreached people groups. So it looks like actually the unreached people groups category is 6,900, but within that, about half of it is even people groups that maybe there's absolutely no Christian witness. Maybe they're tribal peoples in the Amazon who have had no exposure to Christianity at all. And this is out of 11,300. So the whole point of this chart, I think, is that we still have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of unreached people groups, and there's some that are even more unreached than others. And so the task of the church remains to spread the gospel to all of these people groups. There are groups like, I think it's Wycliffe, who does Bible translation. And I know I've had a couple of friends throughout the years who've been part of that organization, and they have to do they have to know languages really well and do linguistic training, and they go in and they seek to know the language, and they seek to translate it then into translate the Bible into the native language. And this is long, arduous work, and of course, many will come to know Christ before the translation project begins, so they usually work as a team with missionaries and church planters, but also with the Bible translators. But it can take a long time for peoples who don't know Christ at all to come to know the Lord, but then for there also to then be a Bible in their language, and then for more rigid discipleship to take place. So the point is, we still have a lot of work to do. The Great Commission is still valid. But I think this also points to me, and I was reminded of this particular verse, cross-reference, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, of course, as believers, many of us are anticipating and hoping for Jesus to come soon, but the Lord is not slow to his promise. He's patient, and I think he's especially patient because there's so many of these unreached people groups out there who need the Lord. And so it's our task as a church, and even as our small church body here in West Columbia, to be a partakers, part of the Great Commission, as we pray for our missionaries, as we support missionaries, as we pray for the unreached people groups. And so we see God truly does love the world. We also see that God saves the world. And here we see that Jesus came and said to them, and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so here, this is kind of why we're looking at this passage today, because we see the Trinitarian formula being used in the baptism ceremony. And so for some churches and baptism, I think there's some out there that baptize just in the name of Jesus for some reason, but I think most churches use the Trinitarian formula because that's what Jesus said that we should do. So usually if I'm baptizing someone, I ask them questions if they are willing, if they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and if they endeavor to follow him all the days of their life, and then I will baptize them just like this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think what we see here, though, and what I want to point out, is that the Trinity is involved in the process of the Great Commission, in the process of people coming to know Christ as their Savior through our evangelism and mission efforts. So I want to talk a little bit about the role of the different persons of the Trinity that they have in this process. And so Christians, we believe that there's one God. and that he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. It's a complicated thing to explain. Usually, if you explain it in some way, like it's a clover leaf or something like that, once you kind of break down the illustration, it's usually heretical in some way. So it's almost best not to give some illustration about the Trinity, but just to, you know, give the fact that God is one, but we have three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. So they're not each other, but nonetheless, they are one in the Godhead. But each of them, each of these persons of the Godhead, has a role in salvation. And J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, probably best known for writing a book called Knowing God, which if you haven't read, I would recommend it highly. And he writes, God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. And so redemption, another theological word, basically meaning to buy back. If you have a can of soda that has a 5 cent or 10 cent refund fee or something like that, you would bring it in and you'd redeem it and get your money back. In states like New York and Massachusetts, I think they have this this deposit fee that you have to pay. So it's kind of like that. Jesus has bought us back with a price through his death, and now we are reconciled to God through what Jesus has done. But all three of the Godhead have a purpose, and we'll go into that briefly. The first is the Father, and the Father is purposing redemption. And so what does purposing mean? Well, Ephesians 1, 4-5. For he, and that's referring to the Father, for the Father chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his will, pleasure, and will. Now, that's actually a lot to unpack, and we're not going to go into a lot about predestination and things like that. But the point I want to make is that this is a plan that the Father has had even before the foundation of the world. He knew that people, Adam, Eve, us as humanity, would fall, that we would sin. But even knowing that, having that foreknowledge, nonetheless, God had a plan of redemption, of bringing people back into relationship with him. And he predestined us for adoption, to be his sons and daughters, to be part of his family through Jesus Christ. And that leads us to Jesus' role. And Jesus' role is securing salvation. And we see that in this verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so Jesus secures our redemption through his death on the cross. And he suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's the righteous, we're the unrighteous. And so this is called, another big theological word, the substitutionary atonement. And so substitutionary means he substituted, he took our place. We were the ones who were supposed to die, and in fact we will die, but Jesus dies in our place and takes on our sin. His life, he lived in righteousness, and so we take on the righteousness that Christ lived, but he takes on the payment, takes on the death that we should have experienced, that we do experience because of our disobedience. So Jesus secures salvation through the cross and through his death. And then applying salvation is through the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and even a few weeks ago we talked about Pentecost, and we talked about the tongues of fire that came upon the church at the pouring out of the Spirit at the 50-day mark during the festival of Pentecost. And from that time on, the church and its And the disciples that follow Jesus, we have been empowered by the Spirit, and we seek to live our life not on our own strength, but in the strength that the Spirit provides. And so the Spirit seals us for redemption, guarantees our inheritance in the kingdom of God, but also empowers us for living and following Christ, being his disciple. So we see that there's the purpose of the Father. It's secured through the Son and applied. Salvation is applied by the Spirit. And so that is the process. But we also see then that God reaches the world. And how does he do that? Well, then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so, what means does Christ use to effect the salvation? Well, it's disciples. It's the church. I suppose God could have used other means. He could have sent out an army of angels, and those angels could have blasted a message to people of the salvation and the good news of Jesus, or perhaps God could have used other supernatural means to let people know, but his plan and purpose was to use you and me and the church, as part of the church, to spread the good news of Jesus, what he's done, and coming into a relationship with him. And so actually, I've highlighted the make disciples because that's the main verb of the sentence. In English, we tend to get hung up and we think that the main verb is go. And so we always think go, but actually that's not the main verb. It's to make disciples. And this would be the more traditional sermon that I would typically preach. But nonetheless, we're called to make disciples, and we do it in three ways, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And so that's the process that we use. And so going has the sense of as you're going, so as we're going about our way, as the church began being persecuted in Jerusalem, the people began to flee and go up to Samaria and other parts of the Roman Empire. And so as they were going, they weren't even going specifically, purposefully, but God was scattering them. And as they were going, they were sharing the good news of their faith. And so we're called to go as we're going in our lifestyle to share the gospel, but also we're called to go to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And so there's a missionary aspect to this as well. And then to baptize. Baptizing is a ceremony of conversion, basically. It's someone taking the step saying, "I am truly a follower of Jesus." And so we baptize and we call people to a commitment to follow Jesus and to be his disciple. And then we teach. And we don't just teach for knowledge, but we teach to observe all that I've commanded you. And so our teaching is to always have an aspect of application, seeking to apply God's word to our life. So that's kind of the short sermon, but that's what we're called to do. We're the ones as Christ followers, as part of the church, are called to be engaged in the Great Commission. So, in summary, God is a missionary God wishing all to be saved, and we probably should have added a phrase, and that we, as disciples in the church, are called, God calls us to be part of, or those who are engaged in sharing this good news of being the missionaries. So I want to kind of highlight a video, and one of the things that Pastor Wong, I know, has encouraged us, especially in the prayer meeting, is to look at some of the conversion stories of Muslims. And if you go to YouTube and you type in Muslim conversion testimonies, you're going to get a hit of lots and lots of testimonies. Most of them are actually like in Arabic or other languages with subtitles, but I actually found one in English of an American, a Muslim American woman, and I have the video YouTube or a video file that I've
I was born into a Muslim family. My parents were leaders in the mosque, and I met these two Christians at my grad school. We just realized, okay, we definitely are both very strong in our faith, but we can't both be right. We can both be wrong. Like, logically, in my mind, it's like, okay, we can both be wrong about Jesus, for sure, but we can't both be right. So we sort of resolved that we wanted to figure out what truth is. And secretly, I wanted to convert him massively. I totally wanted to convert him to Islam, because anytime I would debate anybody about, you know, religion, I would always win. And so he gave me a Bible, I gave him a Quran, and we started to just sort of do our own research, and I would come with my bullet points and he would come with his. And truth be told, you know, since I was, you know, an American Muslim being surrounded by non-Muslims, of course I knew exactly what I believed, why, and had all the arguments. Even though I had felt that I had succeeded in showing him that Christianity was flawed and that Islam was true, I didn't have that satisfaction. I wanted some sort of proof for the first time in my life. And so I just continued to pray, and you know, I would fast, and I would just cry out night and day to God, to Allah, the only God that I knew, to show people that he was the truth. I started to just really have a lot of torment. I just thought maybe I was going crazy for the first time, but it was like I couldn't think anymore. And especially as somebody studying to be a doctor and, you know, science background, to lose your mind is really a very low point, to say the least. So there was one day where I was probably at my lowest point. I was just crying, praying to Allah and saying, I can't do this one more day. And that same day I got a text message from my friend. He had been praying for me all along, and his church actually had been praying too down south, and his pastor actually had brought or had typed up bullet points from the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And so because I was at such a low point at that point, I was like, I'll read anything, why not? It gave so much significant proof for the historicity of the cross and resurrection, and I started to read the Bible again. I was reading it as though it actually could have happened. And I just remember thinking, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And then I called somebody that I knew who was a Christian. She said, why don't you just ask Jesus to come into your heart? If you're wondering and curious, you have nothing to lose. And, you know, little did she know, if a Muslim asks Jesus into their heart, it's hell for eternity. No coming back. You cannot come back from that. So I just looked up at the heavens and I said, Allah, I don't know who you are. Allah, I don't know what's real. Whoever you are, though, I want to give my life to you. If you're Jesus, you can come into my heart. The next morning, I woke up and all the torment was gone. So I thought to myself, okay, logic brain, I'm going to really give this exploration of the Gospels 3 or 4 years of my life, and I'm going to really like look into it to see if it's real. I'm going to stay a Muslim, of course. I would never leave Islam, but I just want to give this a chance. And so I just basically went to church that Sunday, and some signs had happened that week, all pointing to Jesus. And that Sunday morning, the pastor was preaching, and people were raising their hands, and I just kind of sat through it. But my heart just wanted to worship. And when the altar call came, we all bowed our heads, and the pastor just said, I feel like there's someone in here that wants to give their life to Jesus, but they don't even know what that means, and they're really scared. And I just said, enough is enough. It's taking me more faith to not believe in Jesus than to believe in him. He's my first experience with love.
I just wanted to show that because I think it illustrates kind of well the interplay of what's going on in the passage, especially God's involvement, because God led Christians into her life, and they took on the task of sharing with her. And one of her friends, actually, that he read the Quran and she read the Bible, and they began a dialogue. And at the same time, he got his church and he began praying for her. And then the Holy Spirit began to work in her life and bring conviction and caused her to lose her mind somehow. But God was really working in her to draw her to himself. And so we really see God working, and of course, the fact that she could experience life change was because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and the pastor had given some proofs of that through Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and so she was confronted with the claims of the cross and eventually embraced those and then began to experience real joy as she truly began to follow Jesus. And so I think in a sense that takes the pressure off of us as we seek to share and to be a witness to those around us, because it's really God who's superintending and is at work throughout the whole process. And it is Christ who's drawing people to himself. But he uses us as his instruments to be part of that process. And so hopefully we can joyfully then fulfill the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's seek to be God's missionary partner this week and throughout our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we could reflect on your Great Commission. And I know it's a passage that we reflect on a lot, but I think it's something that we need to reflect on, because it is your commission to us, to your church, to your people. And Lord, we thank you for the many opportunities that we have in our church to spread the gospel and to share with those in our Chinese community here and in our local community and even beyond, Lord, in supporting missionaries throughout the world, especially in many Muslim countries, people who are very far from you and have no exposure to the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are in effect part of the means of your bringing people to Christ. And so empower us for that task. In Jesus' name, amen.